Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to 2 Corinthians this morning. Not your typical Christmas message, but I'd like to think I'm not your typical pastor either. So. I've entitled the message, Have You Seen the Glory? Have You Seen the Glory? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word now. And what an awesome God you are. I pray as we study this morning, we would gain an appreciation for who you are, worthy of our worship, all-glorious, the all-glorious one. And you have revealed your glory, ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, as we study, minister to our hearts, cause us to worship, indeed, in spirit and in truth. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. What is the glory of God? You know, glory is a very hard word to define completely. It's kind of like the word beauty. We know beauty when we see it, but it's kind of hard to define beauty. Glory is like that. We know it when we see it, but to define it is challenging. There are principally two main words translated as glory in our Bibles, one Hebrew word, one Greek word. So let's do this for just a moment. We'll spend most of our time in English. Hebrew, kabod, it literally means weight or heavy, associated with God's presence or his person. It's the idea of weighty importance. Greek word is doxa. We get doxology from this. Bright, splendor, reputation, honor. Again, we get the word doxology from this word. And, you know, when we think about these two words, both of these words are vitally connected consistently with the idea of light, shining, brightness, splendor, or radiance. Should say also this about the word doxa. It is related to another Greek word, is a root word, relates to opinion, the idea of a good opinion, reputation, honor. All of that is wrapped up in this word doxa. So as we think about this, these words connected with God's splendor, his radiance, his brilliance. Note this reference here in 1 Timothy 6. Speaking of God who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light. This is consistently associated with God's glory, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. That gives us kind of a feel for the glory of God. Some attempts to define God's glory include, number one, the glory of God is the moral beauty of his essence. Number two, the glory of God is what he is essentially. Number three, the glory of God is his perfections, his awesomeness, inestimable worth. Number four, the glory of God is the totality of his nature, character, and attributes. And number five, the glory of God is his incomparable realities. Well, glory isn't so much, this is from Paul Tripp. This is what Paul Tripp says about the glory of God. Glory isn't so much a thing as it is a description of a thing. Glory isn't a part of God, it's all that God is. Every aspect of who God is, every part of what God does is glorious. But even that's not enough of a description. Not only is he glorious in every way, but his very glory is glorious. Yeah, that's pretty well said. Thomas Rahm says, after studying this word over the years, and having felt confident that I understood the word whenever I preach on the subject, I see the word now as very complex, multifaceted, difficult to pin down in one definitive statement. In its usage in Scripture simply has too many shades of meaning. How true that is. Human language is too small to get a full grasp on the glory of God. We get glimpses from the prophets, such as Isaiah. So we see in Isaiah chapter 40, note these references, give us just a little feel. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has done this? All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? I mean, we have a very difficult describing God because we can't even compare him to anything else. Can't say, well, God is like. No, God is not like. God is. He's incomparable. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their hosts by number. He calls them all by name, all the stars, all the planets. By the greatness of his might, note the word greatness, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. Just trying to describe the greatness of this God. These are really attempts by Isaiah to convey to us the glory of God, and yet human language fails to fully express the greatness of God's glory. We have mere glimpses. It's kind of like outer space. We have barely scratched the surface of what's out there. And yet, what we do see fills us with awe. I like this quote from John Piper. I like the thought here, where he says, "The reason the universe is vastly disproportionate to man's size is that it's telling the glory of God, not the glory of man." Yeah! The greatness of our God. God's glory relates to his beyond comprehension power and greatness, his awesomeness of character, his holiness, which makes him unequal and superior and unlike any other, his total moral beauty, his awe-inspiring impressiveness at every point, his position of absolute authority and control, his brilliance and ineffable majesty that is indescribable, his intrinsic, inestimable worth, value, importance. His personhood, which is so great that no person can take it all in and live. Someone has well said, every aspect of God is glorious in every possible way, and there is nothing more to be said. That said, the Bible does have a lot to say about the revealed glory of God. We have come to worship. And this is what it's all about. When we talk about revelation, we talk about it in two ways. There is general, or what is also called natural revelation in nature, which tells us about the greatness, power, and wisdom of God. And then there is special revelation, in which God reveals specific truth about himself and his plan in a direct and yet supernatural manner. Let's talk a little bit about general or natural revelation. We read in Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." All relating back to this, the heavens declare the glory of God. I like what Abraham Lincoln said when he said, "I can see how it might be possible for a man to look down upon the earth and be an atheist, but I cannot conceive how a man could look up into the heavens and say there is no God." Amen. You know, general revelation, Romans 1 says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead." There's a superior ultimate intelligence and power, so that they are without excuse. These things are clearly seen in creation, is what the Bible says. General revelation. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 29, which I refer to as the storm psalm. It describes the glory of God in nature, and in this case, in the power of the storm. Note just a few verses from that particular psalm. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. He's talking about angels here. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The glory of God thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. He's talking about thunder all the way through here. The voice of the Lord. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness of the Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth. So terrifying. And strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everyone says, glory. Glory. You know it when you see it. Do we have this? Yeah, look at this. I mean, that's a sped up. But isn't that cool? You know what you're saying? Glory. You know, one night I was sound asleep in my bed, which is where I normally sleep. But in the middle of the night, I was dead asleep. I was in that, you know, that deep sleep. And suddenly there was a huge crack of thunder. I don't think I've ever been this close to thunder in my entire life. It was like it was right at the head of my bed. It caused me to sit straight up in terror. And I exclaimed, glory! And in his temple, everyone's impressed and says, glory. You want to hear the voice of the Lord? Open your Bible. In nature, storms, powerful. This is the voice of the Lord. God is sovereign. He controls nature, reveals himself. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3, we read this. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The whole earth. It's everywhere. Natural revelation is everywhere. It all speaks of the greatness and the awesome glory of the Creator. So in this sense, all people have seen and are continually seeing the glory of God on display, whether they appreciate it or not. As Psalm 19 says, day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. And this speech and this knowledge speak to the glory of God as seen in the heavens. Glory in the morning, as seen in the sunrise. Glory in the evening, as seen in the sunset. And we see this constant glory cycle going on day in and day out. Who doesn't marvel at a sunrise, a glorious sunset? Say, wow, who can paint like this? Awesome. Constantly revealing the glory of God. The whole earth is full of his glory. But then there's also special revelation. That's where we want to zoom in this morning. Special revelation in which God supernaturally intervenes in supernatural ways to reveal his truth. We see this, for example, in the Exodus, where God, in bringing the 10 plagues upon Egypt, revealed his supernatural power and his special covenant commitment to the Hebrews. This was a glory manifestation that showed his supreme power over all the false gods of Egypt, and also revealed the glory of what kind of a God he is, namely a God of covenant loyalty, who is faithful to his promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Notice just a couple of verses from the book of Exodus. Exodus 9, God says to Pharaoh, indeed for this purpose I raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and my name may be declared in all the earth. God says, I'm going to be famous because of what's happening here with you, Pharaoh. In all the earth. As it all happened, we read at the end here, Exodus 15, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? I mean, if you study the plagues, they were all in reference to the false gods. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? And the answer is, there is no other God like our God. The greatness of the Exodus miracles is seen in the fact that the Old Testament either directly or indirectly refers to this event more than any other in the Old Testament. It was a foundational, special revelation that God intended to build on for all time. It declared His fame, His power, His covenant faithfulness throughout the entire world for all time. Apart from creation itself, it is unmatched in terms of the grandness of displaying the glory of God in the Old Testament. And of course, you say, well, what about the New Testament? Well, I'm not to the New Testament yet. Then God revealed His glory uniquely to the children of Israel as He entered into a covenant relationship with them at Mount Sinai. We read about it as Moses is reviewing it with the children of Israel, the next generation, in Deuteronomy chapter 5. So it was when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and elders, and you said, surely the Lord our God has shown us His glory and His greatness. And they always go together. His glory and His greatness. And we have heard His voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, and yet He lives. Now, therefore, why should we die? We live through it, but we don't think we can take much more. Why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, then we shall die. It was so awesome. It's like, this is going to kill us. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Boy, that's true. Unique experience. You go near. Moses, we want you to do it. We can't handle it, but you, Moses, you go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it. A glory experience. The children of Israel experienced the glory of God close up and personal, and you know what? It terrified them. Later, Moses himself requested that he see the glory of God. Nobody was closer to God than Moses. And we see in Exodus chapter 33, he said, please show me your glory. He said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, proclaim the name of the Lord before you. Notice God's glory is related to all His goodness. It's all good. It's glorious. And it's all related to the name of the Lord. Proclaim the name of the Lord. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. Have compassion on whom I will have compassion. This is a kind of God that He is. He said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And we continue on. We go into the next chapter. Now the Lord descended in the cloud, stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. This is the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord really is who the Lord is in essence. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste, bowed his head toward the earth, and worshipped. Only appropriate, if you've really seen the glory of God, the response is worship. Worship. Thus, the Jews had special privileges as far as seeing the glory of God. When the tabernacle in the Old Testament was finished, God's glory came and dwelt in and above it. The Jewish rabbis came to call this glory the Shekinah glory. The word Shekinah means to dwell. It signified God's visible dwelling presence, His visible glory residing with His people. And we read about it in the book of Exodus, chapter 40, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And then it says, whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in their journeys. in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. What a privilege. The Jews in all their wilderness journeyings had a visible sign of the glory of God leading them all the way. The presence of God related to the glory of God. About 500 years later, Solomon built a more permanent structure called the temple. And when he had finished the project, once again the children of Israel had a special revelation, a special glory experience. And we read about it here in the book of 1 Kings. And it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. A lot of history back here as far as the glory of the Lord experience with Israel. There were other unique experiences of seeing the glory of the Lord in the Old Testament, such as in Exodus 24:10, where it says of the leaders of Israel, they saw the God of Israel. This is what the text says, Exodus 24:10. They saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire. Sapphire refers to deep, magnificent blue. Under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. You know, we know what sapphire looks like, as we call it, you know, something like this color. Wow. Can't imagine what it really must have been. Just get a little feel. In the context of Korah's rebellion, the glory of the Lord suddenly appeared. Number 16. When Elijah prayed, fire fell from heaven, and the people fell on their faces, saying, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" They saw the glory. And there are many other examples, such as when Isaiah saw the glory of God in Isaiah 6, or when Ezekiel saw the glory of God in Ezekiel 1. In each case, it was astounding and overwhelming and even terrifying. And then, no more. No more. The nation fell into idolatry, was taken into captivity. Their worship center, the temple, was torn down. And Ezekiel 9 through 11 chronicles how the glory of God departed from the temple prior to its destruction. And you know what? The glory never returned after the time of the Babylonian captivity. Even after they rebuilt the temple, they experienced what is called Ichabod, meaning the glory has departed. And then suddenly, after all those silent years that we talked about last week, suddenly a visitation of God's glory once again came into view at the birth of the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. He came and tabernacled amongst us. God's glory associated with the tabernacle, then the temple. Now, a new kind of tabernacle, a human tabernacle. This was the beginning of God's glory being revealed on a whole new and greater level than had ever been witnessed before. Hebrews chapter 1 says this. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Now there's a phrase. The brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. But I really want to deal with this. being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. The revelation of Jesus Christ is the last and greatest revelation of God's glory. And yet, it initially came in veiled form. It came in the form of a babe. And yet there were glory manifestations that came with it. We know this story well. The story of the wise men. Matthew chapter 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We have seen his star," really his glory star, "in the east, and have come to worship him." They realized this was no normal birth. This one who has been born is to be worshipped. And they made this connection with this very unique star that they were following. So they made that connection between his star, not just any star, but his star, because it was a glory star, if you will. And they made that connection between his star and that he is to be worshipped, the king of the Jews. Evidently, this star was a manifestation of the Shekinah glory. John begins his gospel, what we call the gospel of belief. John wrote so we might believe in Jesus. He begins his gospel by indicating that Jesus is the Word, and the Word was God, John 1:1. But then, as we move down just a few verses to verse 14, we read these words, "And the Word," we express with words, the ultimate expression of God to us is through Jesus. He's the Word, the communication of himself. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us," tabernacled amongst us, "and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We beheld his glory." That's where I'm going this morning. That's where we are. His glory is that he is God, come in the flesh. And this glory was put on display in his life. We saw it. We beheld his glory. Now, not us personally, we weren't there, but those that were there, they saw his glory. And it's recorded for us so we can appreciate it too. When Jesus performed his first miracle by turning the water into wine, John 2:11 says this, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory," his star earlier, now at the beginning of his ministry, manifests his glory. How? In these signs, this beginning of signs. And his disciples believed in him. It needed to grow, but that was the beginning of faith right there. The miracle signs of Jesus were glory signs. They were unique signs. It's connected to the coming of the Messiah, as promised in the Old Testament, in relationship to the Messiah who would come and set up the kingdom. And he came presenting the kingdom on the condition they would accept him, but he came to his own and they did not receive him. But nonetheless, these were glory signs, really kingdom signs, pointing to who he is as the promised unique one who would be the God-man. This was no ordinary person. He did things that only God can do. You know, the disciples were given a measure of miraculous power. They were able to do things in Jesus' name. But you know, some things they never did. You know one thing they never did? They never did miracles over nature. Only God controls nature. That's why I think it's, you talk about man having a God complex, saying, "We can change the climate." Really? Now, you can modify things a little bit as far as pollution and all of that, I'm sure. But as far as really changing the seasons, go back to Genesis and see what God has promised, that the seasons are going to continue to be in place until the end here. That's what God says. Miracles over nature. His glory was on display. John points out that the ministry of Jesus was really a fulfillment of Isaiah 6. And then said this regarding what Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6, which he says, really, when he saw what he saw about the glory of God in Isaiah 6, he saw Jesus. This is about Jesus. So note this. John chapter 12, verse 41. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory. He's talking about Jesus. And spoke of him. Isaiah didn't realize it, but he's really talking about Jesus. And what did Isaiah say? Well, Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings, with two covered his face, two covered his feet, two he flew. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, I'm undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord, that's Yahweh, the most sacred name for God, the Lord of hosts. Who did he see? Who was he seeing there? Well, according to John, he saw Christ's glory. This glory that Isaiah saw was that of Jesus Christ. As John 12, 41 plainly says, it was the very glory of Yahweh. Yahweh of hosts, the Lord of hosts. Again, Yahweh is the most solemn name for God in the Old Testament. It is called God's covenant name that emphasizes his eternality, his unchanging faithfulness. This is who Isaiah saw. And John applies it to Jesus in John 12. The glory of Jesus is the very glory of the eternal God, Yahweh. This is a breathtaking reality. It is staggering. And yet it is why Jesus came, namely, to reveal God to us. Why did Jesus come? Well, we run to the end of the story, right? He came to die for us. Yes, 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 yes. Oh, praise God, yes. But it begins with who he is. The story begins with who he is. Revelation is progressive. And everything builds on who he is. We know from 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come and given us an understanding of what? That we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God in eternal life. Antecedent being Jesus Christ. This is the true God in eternal life. What did he come to do? Give us an understanding that we may know him as true. The true God. The one true God. As revealed through the person of Jesus Christ. One of my favorite gospel passages, maybe my favorite gospel passage, certainly one of them, is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we read there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. But if our gospel, so we're talking about the gospel. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. They don't see this. Whose minds the God of this age, that's Satan, has blinded, who do not believe. Blinded and do not believe go together. Lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. If your gospel doesn't have the glory of Christ in it, it's not the full gospel. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, that's what we're talking about, should shine on them. They would see it. See the glory of Christ. See him for who he is. The light of the gospel is the glory of Christ. And this glory is who Jesus is as God. It is the fact that he is the very image, the very essence, the exact representation of God. In belief, this reality shines in the heart of all true believers. We see Jesus for who he is. Jesus is God to us. And in this, we see the very glory of God. We see it in the person of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel that is the light of the gospel. And it starts with who Jesus is and then encompasses what he did, his finished work on the cross, his cross work, and then his resurrection. Paul continues on, just to make sure we get it. He already said enough, but just to make sure we get it, he says in verse 5 and 6, we do not preach ourselves. It's not about us, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Remember the angel said, a Savior is born who is Christ the Lord. We preach Christ Jesus the Lord and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. And then he says, it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. When did he do that? He did it early, right? Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. Let there be light. God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shown in our hearts a different kind of a miracle. Physical miracle here. Spiritual miracle. Who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge. What is this that we now know? Of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Whoa! That's amazing. The God of creation, who commanded, let there be light in Genesis 1:3, has worked a miracle of enlightenment in our hearts as believers. And it is a miracle. You say, I'm just going to show people. You are not going to show people. The Holy Spirit will show people, but you're not going to get through in all of your great wisdom and all of your arguments. I don't care how sophisticated, how rational, how sound they are. You are not going to do this. It's a miracle. It's a miracle comparable to the first creation miracle in Genesis 1:3. God has shown the light of the gospel in our hearts. And what is it? It's that Jesus Christ is God. This revelatory miracle takes place in the heart. The gospel light shines, and we see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And in truly seeing the gospel, we see the glory of God. And where do we see it? Where do we see it? We see it in the face of Jesus Christ. That is to say, we see the truth of God Almighty in the person of Jesus Christ. In our hearts, all who are true believers have seen this glory. We have seen this light. You know how many people are celebrating Christmas who have no idea what I'm talking about? Yeah, they know there was this little baby who was born here, and they're making over something happened back there, but they don't really see the glory. This spiritual miracle of really let there be light, where we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in our hearts, this is comparable to when Paul miraculously saw the light on the road to Damascus and cried out, "Who are you, Lord?" And the response came back, "I am Jesus." By the way, who you're persecuting? And by the way, that's a tough way to go. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. People that see the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ never get over it. It's a life-changing reality that marks you forever. You say, well, Paul had that experience, but he did not. He never got over it. I don't agree with all John Piper's theology. We could talk about where I don't agree, but I really like this quote. The unbeliever knows the facts of the gospel, perhaps, but he does not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. The Christ of the gospel does not shine in the eyes of the unbeliever's heart. The unbeliever does not see the glory of Christ as divine beauty and thus as his supreme treasure. And when the gospel is preached or the scriptures are read, he sees the facts, but not the glory. Oh, that's a good statement. That's so true. So true. They see the facts, but not the glory. My question this morning is, have you seen the glory? Those who have truly seen the glory of the Lord become true worshipers. That's what God's looking for, true worshipers. That's why when the wise men, they saw his glory and they worshipped. Now, someone may say, well, I just can't help it. God hasn't worked this miracle of light in me. It's the devil's fault. He's blinded me. I'm exonerated. Well, in truth, you're not. There is no excuse. Yes, the devil does blind people. He does everything he can to shield people from seeing the truth. It's why when we try to share Christ with our friends, our neighbors, our loved ones, that the devil goes absolutely berserk in trying to do everything he can to distract and get everything off track. Spiritual warfare. And yet people are responsible for the light that they have been given. There is what I like to call the enlightenment of conviction. And if there's an area of theology that I think most theological books are weak on, it becomes this doctrine of conviction. The enlightenment of conviction. You see, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, as seen in John 16:8. The Spirit is saying, come. Last invitation in the Bible. Revelation 22:17. But people have to respond to the light that is given, or they continue on in darkness and eventually become hardened in it. Jesus said in John chapter 12, while you have the light, believe in the light. You know what that demands? Respond. He's saying respond. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of the light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. It comes at a very interesting time in his ministry. The end of his ministry. The problem, according to Romans 1, is that people suppress the truth. Romans 1:19 says, what may be known of God is manifest in them. God's at work in their hearts. Manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. The problem is not that people have never seen anything. It's that they have suppressed and resisted what has been shown to them, and so they continue on in darkness. Acts chapter 7, verse 51, Stephen, the first martyr of the church, rebuked the religious leaders of Israel, saying, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did. So do you. It's not that the Spirit wasn't working. He was. The problem was they were resisting. Which is right where personal accountability comes in. In Genesis 6:3, God said, my Spirit shall not strive with man forever. All the time before the flood judgment came, God was convicting people. But they resisted. And there came a time it was too late. 2 Peter 2:20, 21 speaks of those who have, quote, the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but then abandon it. Peter says it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. You see, these had a certain level of knowledge, but they never really entered in. I mean, once you enter in, you're safe and secure for all eternity. But they stop short. In like manner, Hebrews 6 speaks of those once enlightened, the enlightenment of conviction, who then fall away and are impossible to renew again to repentance. John 1:9 says of Jesus, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. You see, the light exposes and has an impact on everyone who comes in contact with it. The issue then becomes how one will respond to the light. Will they receive it or will they reject it? And that's what John chapter 3 is about when it says this. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Why? Because he has not believed in the name, in the person of the only begotten Son of God. John constantly makes it the issue who Christ is. This is a condemnation. The light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light. They choose darkness because their deeds are evil. They don't like the light. It's not that they didn't have any. They don't want it. The problem is that people reject the light that is given. This is why they are condemned. Condemnation is for rejection of the light, for the sin of unbelief. People are responsible and accountable for this. When God brings the light of conviction, people need to respond right then. This is what Hebrews is talking about when it quotes, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." In sharing the gospel at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, "We beg you, be reconciled to God, get right with God. We beg you." Why is he begging people if it's just a matter of being zapped? He says, "I don't have to respond. There's no human response here. I just get zapped. And if I am one of the elect, I'll just be zapping. Good." Why is he begging people if there's no human response? There is. The presenting of the light calls for a response for which people are accountable. He goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 6:2, "We plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain, in an empty way that doesn't really take root in your heart." He's pleading for a response of faith. And he goes on to say, 2 Corinthians 6:2, he says, "In an acceptable time I have heard you. In the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." God has helped us in doing everything to provide for our salvation. We couldn't help ourselves on up to God. He had to come and help us. And Christ has done it all. Romans chapter 5. "For when we were still without strength," we couldn't help ourselves, "in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Aren't you glad he didn't just die for the righteous? Wasn't anybody. "Died for the ungodly, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Jesus paid it all. We owe it all to him. God has helped us in providing salvation, and God has helped us in showing us the truth of Christ in what I call the enlightenment of conviction. And yet, people have to respond. And there is urgency. As Paul says, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation." The Holy Spirit is here this morning, and if he's speaking to your heart and you're not there, you need to come. You say, "Well, I'm going to do that a little later." Don't play games. Don't play games with God. If the light of conviction is shining, respond. "Today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your heart." Don't close your eyes to the truth. Come to the light in faith. And then your eyes will be opened in a supernatural way you never imagined. This is the miracle. This is the miracle Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 4:6, where the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ shines into your heart. And once we see the light, the glory of who Christ is as God, as the God Savior, we are then on the path to glory. We have seen the glory as believers and are forever changed by it, and yet we are in process. We have seen the glory and are changed, and we are continuing to behold the glory and continually being changed by it. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. "Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord," that's repentance and faith, "the veil is taken away." Now we see the Lord is a spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The spirit brings us to this point. "But we all with unveiled face," talking about believers now, "beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord." What do we now see with unveiled face? The glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We've seen the glory, we're continuing to behold the glory, and we're being changed. And the glory story that has been developing down through redemptive history will all be brought to a glorious conclusion one day. All because the Lord of glory was willing to come to earth on a rescue mission and be crucified for our sins. And for those of us who know Christ, who have seen his glory and are beholding his glory, the very best is yet to be. Paul says this in Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, "When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." You have a glorious future. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now are we the children of God. It's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. The eternal glory state for believers is described at some length in Revelation 21 and 22. We are going to live in a special prepared city that is glorious beyond comprehension. Just a couple verses that describe it. Revelation 21, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated the Lamb. The Lamb is its light. Glory, the Lamb. We owe this hope of coming glory all to Jesus Christ, who is himself the very personification of God's glory. So never forget that the celebration of Christmas, properly celebrated, is really a celebration of God's glory revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And it is glorious to us as believers, because in this glory story, in the end, we believers too will share in eternal glory. When Joseph Everett, a strong believer in Jesus Christ, was dying, he said, "Glory, glory, glory." And he continued exclaiming glory for over 25 minutes until he was whisked away by the angels to the gates of heaven. Believers, we see what the world does not see. We have seen the glory. By faith, we have seen the truth of Christ as God, as our God Savior. We are beholding his glory, and we shall yet see the full display of his glory. For the believer in Christ, the final word on death is glory. Eternal glory. So my question this morning, let me end where I began. Have you seen the glory? Have you seen the truth of the Savior who was born, who is Christ the Lord? Have you by faith seen him as your personal Lord and Savior, who he was? His glory was manifest in his glory miracles. Everything about him was a glory, moving towards the cross, which made, you know, the cross what it is. The all-sufficient payment for the sin of the world. What man could possibly die for billions of people? Only one that's glorious. Have you by faith seen him as your personal Lord and Savior? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And you will see the glory. And then you will know the truth. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace. Goodwill toward men. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's stand and have our closing song.